For this week and the next few weeks, we're taking a short break from the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to consider a short sermon series about resisting tyranny. Today's message is called Resisting Tyrants. There's a long, rich history among Protestant evangelical Christians who stand in the face of tyranny, who do not cave or cower, do not bend or buckle, but stand and resist tyrants, even to the point of death. We want to learn from those men in history. We want to learn from the Word. Because we live in a day that it doesn't take much for people to realize there's something wrong in our world today, something wrong with our society today. I'm not sure how many people that I've spoken to, hundreds, no doubt, who have their world turned upside down, who their education is completely up in the air. They can't go to school. They've lost their job that's so very dear to them, that provides for their family, their careers. And in the midst of all of this, what deeply saddens me is the misunderstanding that we see in the church, that we see very little resistance coming from the church towards unjust tyranny that oppresses the people. And we have our modern day prophets, just like they had back in the day of Israel, when Israel was being judged by God and the Assyrians were coming and the Babylonians were coming. And the prophets of God, false prophets of God, but called themselves the prophets of God, would say, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And we have many pastors across our land today that are saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And I wonder if they would still be saying that in the face of this oppression, if it was their job on the line. If they couldn't go to church, if they couldn't worship, if they couldn't provide for their family, would they then speak up? But we see so much oppression happening at such a large scale across our country, and we've only tasted just the start of it if there is no correction, of course. And so I need to deal with this topic of resistance to tyranny. But of course, what people are going to say is Romans 13. Submit to the government. And I've written much on this topic, but I've never really preached on Romans 13 in the last 20 months. Some would say because I must not have that in my Bible. But it's there. And we're going to look at it today. So Romans 13, verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Sounds pretty clear that we don't resist the authorities. And in fact, if you resist the authorities, you have been found resisting God and it will incur his judgment. Peter writes the same in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "There be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." It seems pretty clear that we are to submit to our governing authorities. And so why would I have a message called resisting them? But as you look at the New Testament, we recognize that Paul, who wrote Romans 13, was killed by the state that he's calling us to obey. And he's killed by the state, and we would say, well, he was killed by the state because he was promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. But the state killed Paul not because of his gospel. They didn't care about those religious matters. They killed him because he was a public nuisance. He was a disturber of the peace. Likewise, Peter was crucified upside down by the state that he called us to submit to for being a public nuisance. Because he wouldn't comply when they said, "Stop that." Earlier in Peter's life, before he even faced death, he was imprisoned under Herod. And an angel freed him. And rather than going back to Herod and saying, "Excuse me, I'm supposed to submit to you. Can you put me back in jail?" He was a fugitive on the run and continued to proclaim the gospel that landed him there. John the Baptist was beheaded by the state for challenging Herod's morality with God's law. Herod wasn't even a believer. And yet John held him to God's law. John the Apostle was exiled by the state, and as he was exiled, he wrote the book of Revelation, where he describes human government as the beast, and the beast that is waging war against Christ and his offspring. In fact, you probably can't think of any period of Christian martyrdom that wasn't carried out by the hand of the state or by the authorization of the state. So did all those martyrs miss Romans 13? But the issue is, the most basic Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. You can't get any more simpler of the Christian faith. What do you get to believe in? What is your faith? Can you boil it down? Jesus is Lord. And when you declare Jesus is Lord, it will run into conflict and tension with a state that says, I am Lord. With, you must say, Caesar is Lord. Where you must say, science is Lord. Where you must say, you know, like the King of England, King James, he preached to the Parliament, the divine right of kings, that he is Lord, that there's no human authority on earth greater than him. He's above the law. He is the law. And when someone says that, it is going to run into conflict to Christians who say Jesus is Lord. In fact, it happened in the early church in Acts 17. Paul was preaching in Thessalonica. He had to escape over the wall because they were going to kill him. And they were looking for him. And it says in Acts 17, they could not find him. And so they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting. And they said, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see the charge that those local authorities in Thessalonica brought against the disciples? These Christians are disobeying Caesar. They're not following his decrees. They're not following his laws. They're saying there's another king, Jesus. And so immediately there's a conflict here with the state. China knows that Christianity is a national security threat. They can have their state church and their state Christianity, and as long as you have your emperor worship within the church, you're okay. But they won't let Christianity flourish among those who say Jesus is Lord, because they know it'll be the end of their tyranny. It'll be the end of communism, be the end of their reign. And it should concern us that our own governing authorities, while we would say, well, are not as bad as some of the ones in the past, but they hate God. They hate his word. They hate his law. They hate his creational norms. They hate what God says about marriage and sexuality and children and life from the womb all the way to natural death. They hate all of that. And they're even seeking to suppress people who believe that from being in any place of influence or authority or power or teaching. That should concern us. For those who say Jesus is Lord, because they're setting themselves up as Lord. And so we will have tension with Romans 13 when we have a society that is godless and sets itself up as Lord. There is a time when every Christian will say we must obey God rather than men. Every Christian will have a line where they say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, the discussion that we've been having today as churches, I think in most part has been very simplistic and childish, in that we just say Romans 13 and leave it at that. Have you ever heard an exposition of Romans 13 by those who constantly appeal to it? Have they ever gone through and talked about the subject and the verb and the object and what this means and its limits, its extents? Likely not. Romans 13. Romans 13. In preparation for this, I read a book by Samuel Rutherford called Rex Lex. Latin for the law is king. A play on what the king was saying was Rex Lex. The king is law. And he went through Romans 13 there in a book-length fashion in such detail that it would leave most people just in the dust today. What is he even talking about? They had to wrestle through these issues. And so I want to wrestle through some of these issues here today and talk about Romans 13 And then also this idea of resistance and what it's called for and what it looks like. For this sermon, I'm also indebted to a number of German pastors in the city of Magdeburg in Germany. These are men who were alive in the time of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, one of the men who was instrumental in rescuing Luther from King Charles, who wanted Luther dead and staged a kidnapping and brought Luther to a castle where he could translate the Bible into German. One of those men ended up living in the city of Magdeburg, where he led a group of pastors. Because as Luther was alive, the evangelicals in Germany were able to make a confession of faith, the Augsburg Confession, which granted them religious freedom, even though Emperor Charles was not a Protestant himself and was not in agreement. But they won a sense of religious freedom. But he continued, as he got older and as Luther got older, continued to seek to bring these Lutherans, these evangelicals, into line with the Roman Catholic Church. And right when Luther died, he saw that his opportunity, now that this great pillar of the faith was gone, his influence was gone. So Emperor Charles issued the Augsburg Interim, an edict, saying that Lutherans must comply and come underneath the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Now he graciously gave them concessions. He said, you can keep your wives, talking about the pastors. But you must subscribe to the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church. And as you can imagine, a number of evangelical pastors, Protestant pastors, resisted and refused. Even though you have a man like Melanchthon who was willing to compromise and to sign. But a number of pastors refused, and so pastors across Germany were imprisoned, and some were killed for resisting that edict. And in fact, it seemed that the emperor would have his way, but there was one city with a number of pastors, a number of churches in that city, the city of Magdeburg, and they resisted. They would not listen to the emperor's edict. And so what did the emperor do? He sent his armies, governed by the princes, and they came against that city, and they put that city under siege to coerce them to rejoin and be faithful to the Roman Catholic Church. And as those men were being besieged in that city, they wrote a confession. A confession stating their belief in the Word of God and His law and the gospel, and also a document about resistance to tyranny. And so I'm going to be quoting sections of that document here today as you look at Romans 13. Before we look at what they said, we're going to look at Romans 13, and I want to look at Romans 13 in a little bit of depth. I'm going to start talking about the context. What's around Romans 13? Why is it even there in the Bible? We're going to look at the command itself. We're going to look at exceptions or times when we must obey God rather than men. And then we're going to end by looking at resistance. When we decide it is time to obey God rather than men, what does it look like? What does it mean to resist our governing authorities? So that's where we're going here this afternoon. So first, Romans 13. The very first verse begins with the command, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here's the command. And so before we look at what the text says, it's important to ask the question, why is it saying it here? Okay, what does it say, and why is it saying it here? Is Romans 13, and again, there's no chapter numbers in Paul's mind, these were added later, but as he writes his letter, he's getting now close to the end of his letter. He's expounded chapter after chapter of doctrine and truth about the gospel, about sanctification, about the place of Israel, about the plans of God, about election. And so he gets here in this part of his argument, and so why does he now talk about obedience to the governing authorities or submission to the governing authorities? Was it because these Christians were especially unruly? You know, these Roman Christians were known just to be, terrible. You guys got to get in line, giving Christ a bad name. Or was it the fact that these Christians in Rome were in the capital city and Nero was the emperor, and because Nero was such a bad guy, they might be tempted to resist. And Paul is saying, don't resist him. Even though he's a great tyrant, you need to submit to him. Is that the point of Romans 13? Or was the point of Romans 13 because, you know, maybe there was sickness going around and they had their masks under their chin. And Paul's like, you gotta get those masks up. Why is he addressing this issue at this place? Well, for that, we need to, let's go back to Romans 12 for a little bit. You notice at the beginning of Romans 12, there's a transition in the book. End of Romans 11, he ends with a doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. And then he begins an appeal in chapter 12 that these believers in Rome would present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, your spiritual worship to God is carried out not in your mind and your heart, but in your body, in your actions, and what you do. The proper response to all the theology that came before, and even to this doxology, this praise to God, your spiritual worship is for you now to bring your body, your hands, your words, your life in line with God's truth. To have your mind renewed and transform your actions. And so he begins with a whole litany of commands in Romans chapter 12. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, abstain from that. And we get down to verse number 14, where he begins giving them instruction of what to do in the midst of persecution and opposition. And he says there in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And that's a good thing. Keep his fire going. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we get to Romans 13, his discussion is about Christians in the face of opposition and persecution as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take vengeance because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Leave it to the wrath of God. The doctrine of God's wrath, of judgment in hell, that doctrine doesn't lead us as Christians to be angry, judgmental people. But rather, it frees us from that. It allows us to trust God that he will carry out the judgment. We don't need to do it. I don't need to take revenge. I'll leave that to the hands of God. And so you see, the end of Romans chapter 12, he's talking about God's wrath. And he's talking about how it's not our place to carry out God's wrath, but God will carry it out. And we've already read in chapter 1 how he carries it out through letting people kind of have what they desire. We know there's a final day of judgment. But he also mentions God's wrath in Romans 13. Because chapter 12 continues right into 13. There's not a chapter break as Paul is writing this. So when he gets into chapter 13, the question is, well, how is God's wrath going to be carried out? We're not supposed to take vengeance, but rather God will do that. But how is God going to do that? Well, we get to Romans 13. If you look at verse 4, he answers it through the civil magistrates. Romans 13, verse 4, it says, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we don't need to carry out God's wrath as individuals. We're getting persecuted. But God has so ordained the governing authorities, the civil magistrate, to be the sword to carry out his wrath upon the wrongdoer. He has given authority to them for that purpose. And so we don't need to do that. And in fact, we see this in Paul's life. The point of Romans 13 was not that the governing authorities are our enemies, but that they're instituted by God for our good. That's the point of Romans 13. It was demonstrated even in Paul's life. In Acts 16, he was in Philippi, and someone wanted him in jail and in prison because he cast a demon out of a lady that another man was using to kind of sell and profit off of this demon-possessed lady. And so when Paul casts out the demon, this man was now upset at Paul. He wants Paul in jail. And it was the governing authorities who came and released Paul and even apologized to him for how he was treated as a Roman citizen. In Acts 17, Paul's companions are dragged into the theater in Ephesus. And a mob was there, and they were chanting about their goddess, Diana. And they wanted these men dead. But what happened? A town clerk, a local magistrate, came and dispersed the crowd saying, what are you doing? This is not how we handle things. If you have a complaint, you go to the governor. Later in Acts, Paul was in Jerusalem. He was about to be torn apart from the mob of religious leaders. They wanted to stone him. And what happens? A Roman governor intervenes, rescues Paul. And then as the Jews were plotting a way to kill Paul on the way to his trial, well, the Romans take him and bring him to Caesarea where he'd be safe. And so in Paul's life, over and over again, the civil magistrate was used to use the sword and to punish the wrongdoer and thereby allowing him to continue in freedom to proclaim the gospel. And so in Romans 13, he's like, they are God's instrument for his wrath. You don't even take it in your own hands. God has instituted them to do that. And so submit to them, honor them, respect them. Don't take revenge, but leave it to the wrath of God. Another item of context that I must deal with is sometimes when you hear about this text, you'll hear that Nero was the emperor, which is true. And you'll hear that because Nero was the emperor and he was kind of all bad guys, the bad guys, he was the bad guy. You know, he's right up there with Hitler and Stalin and Mao. He was deranged. He would put Christians on crucifixes and burn them to light up his gardens. And so if Paul is writing under Nero's reign to submit to the governing authorities, then who are we to complain about the Liberal Party of Canada or about the UCP? There's no reason why we would complain. There's no reason why we would not submit to them or resist them. Because he's telling people who are under Nero not to do it. But while the argument sounds convincing, it's completely without merit. It's completely wrong. Paul wrote Romans in late 56, early 57 AD. And it's true, Nero was emperor at the time. He became emperor at 54 AD, 2 years before Paul wrote this. But he became emperor at the ripe old age of 16. And at 16, his mother, as well as a praetorian prefect, and as well as his tutor Seneca, were giving him counsel and essentially running the Roman Empire for the 16-year-old. Emperor Trajan, a later emperor, wrote about this time of Nero's reign, his first 10 years of his reign. And he said that his early years were an exemplar of good and moderate government. In fact, Seneca is known in history for his wisdom. It wasn't until AD 59, more than 2 years after Paul wrote this, that Nero had his mother murdered for her conspiracy. It wasn't until AD 62 that his praetorian prefect died and Seneca retired. It wasn't until AD 64, almost 10 years after Paul wrote this, that there was a great fire in Rome and that Nero blamed the Christians and began persecuting the Christians. Almost a decade after Paul wrote this. So the idea that Paul had Nero in mind and his tyranny among the people and his burning of Christians and throwing them to the beasts and he wrote them to submit is completely historical fiction. It's just simply not the case. Another item to mention just briefly is the question of whether this text is prescriptive or descriptive. And what I mean by that is, does this text prescribe something to us or is it just a description of what actually happened? By prescriptive, I mean like a command. Obviously, we're prescribed here, we're commanded here to be in submission to our governing authorities. But is there a prescription of what our governing authorities ought to do? Or is it just describing who they are? And in fact, this text actually prescribes not only submission to governing authorities, but it actually prescribes what governing authorities ought to do. That is, Romans 13 doesn't only direct us to our duty under governing authorities, but it directs governing authorities to their duty. If you look at verse number 4 again, it says, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, the deacon of God, word there diakonos, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so the civil magistrate has a duty to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is what they ought to do, not always what they do, but what they are commanded of God to do and expected of God to do. In fact, the title page of the Magdeburg Confession quotes Romans 13, verse 3, and says that the powerful are commanded by God to fear not good works, but evil ones. And so the civil magistrate, as well as us, have a command here in Romans 13. They are commanded by God. They are his stewards, his deacons, appointed by God to punish the wicked and thereby give their approval to the righteous, which would include protecting property and personal rights and livelihoods so that people under their charge may flourish. And of course, the standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, is God's own standard, not whatever they might think up on a whim. So those are just some observations around Romans 13 before we even consider the command itself. Now, as you look at the command of Romans 13, we're going to look at the first verse, because really that command is central to this passage in Romans 13. If you notice at verse 5, it says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay, so Romans 5 begins, 13 verse 5 begins with a therefore, and repeats this command of the very first verse. So it acts almost like a bookends. And verses 2, 3, and 4 are in there to give further warrant and explanation to this command to live in subjection to the governing authorities. And so I want to consider that command in the very first verse, to be subject to governing authorities. Every command is going to have a subject, you know, who needs to do this particular action, and then that verb, that action that is called of us to do, and then the object to whom we do this action upon or for. And so we'll look at those three parts of this command. The first is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, every person, literally, it's translated, or in Greek, it is every soul. Every soul is to be in submission to the governing authorities. Now, does this mean that it's talking about Christians on their own, or non-Christians? Does this mean it's talking about every household, as if fathers must give submission to the governing authorities for how they rule in their household? Does this mean that churches and other institutions of education or higher learning are underneath the authority of the governing authorities? Is this what it's talking about? You know, this verse is often proof texted, and the subject is assumed to include the church of the living God. And in our day, this is dangerous and foolish, because our state already assumes a totalitarian view of its rule and governance of the world, in that everything within the borders of our state is considered to belong and to fit in that state. So if you draw a picture of how they see the authority and power structure, you got this big, huge circle of the state, and then you have the smaller circles, like the individuals and like families and schools and churches, and everything comes underneath the authority of the state. And so it's assumed here when it says every soul must be in submission to the governing authorities, it's also talking about every single institution, every single authority that God has given, like he's given authority to the husband or the church. All that authority comes underneath the authority of the state. And so when the state says, this is how you ought to marry, this is how you ought to bury, or you can't do that now, or this is how you ought to sing or not sing, or this is what marriage is, that everyone needs to be in submission to that. Because they're at the end of the line, they're the highest authority that all other authorities give their allegiance to. It's already happened in our society with education. It's an anomaly for someone to think there's education that is not part of the state's authority or domain. Even now in our day and age, more and more childcare and early childcare is coming underneath the direct control of the state. All areas of life are understood by them to be under their governance and under their care. Even very personal and private medical choices are deemed underneath the authority of the state. Even property ownership. You know, I know many of you probably own property here in Calgary, but you own actually the top inch of your soil. In fact, it's probably more like a long-term lease than ownership. If anything valuable is underneath there, well, it's not yours. It belongs to the state. Why? Because they view themselves as having authority over every authority, every other jurisdiction. And of course, there's some overlap between churches and homes. We are within the territory of the state. It's not as if I'm arguing that we're above the law or outside the law. But a matter is given directly to the home, or matters given directly to the church, like worship, like the ordinances, like the proclamation of the gospel, like fellowship with the saints, like praying over the sick, like making our own medical choices. Those are not authority that God has given to the state and we're called to be subject to. A dangerous precedent has been set in our day and age in the last 20 months where the government has received confirmation from countless churches in our city and across this country that indeed the church is underneath the authority of the state. That there is not a separation of church and state. That these are not two authorities. In fact, when the Spanish flu came, the state actually went to the churches and said, look, this is bad, it's coming, can you please do this? We're asking you. And the church said, well, let's think about it. They thought about it and said, okay, it sounds reasonable. And so the churches were closed for a few weeks. And the church says, actually, on second thought, we're going to be open. And the state didn't come and start throwing people in jail or giving them fines and tickets. They understood there was respect, that there was a separation of authority under God of the church and the state. But today, Christians and pastors and churches have bought into that secular lie, that totalitarian lie that everything comes under the state's domain. And they read Romans 13 as if to say churches must submit to the state. Not even the... we'll go there later. Let's look at the verb of this command. The verb of this command. Submission. Every soul must be subject to the governing authorities. This word here in the Greek is different than the Greek word for obedience. When someone says you must obey your governing leaders, it's actually not what Paul is saying here. Paul uses this word in Romans 13. He uses the same in Titus 2 when he calls for submission to the governing authorities. And Peter uses the same word when he writes in 1 Peter 2 about being submission to the emperor and to the governors sent by him. This word here, submission, does not mean obedience. It means a submission involving recognition of an ordered structure to whom or which appropriate respect is shown. Okay, so this is not talking about servitude, slavery, obedience. This is talking about submission and living in light of the structures of the ordered society in which we live in. It's not a complete obedience to whoever is in power. One pastor wrote last January when in Ontario, the churches were completely closed. And he wrote this, and this is an influential pastor to a number of people seeking to influence them. He says, if God has told us, and by us he means the church, if God has told the church to obey our governing authorities, then we are going to do it all, do it now, and perhaps most difficult of all, do it with a happy heart. And his appeal was to Romans 13. The church is not included in Romans 13. Obedience is not included in Romans 13. But I would argue that this submission, it doesn't mean that, you know, we can pick and choose when to submit and when not. This submission is for all times. Whether we can comply with the governing authorities' orders or not, but we ought to be people that are in submission and respect our governing authorities. You picture the life of David and Saul. Saul wanted David dead. And Saul wanted others to apprehend him so David could be killed. And what happens? David was a fugitive, man on the run. But he kept on calling Saul the Lord's anointed. He had many opportunities to kill Saul. Even in a cave, Saul was relieving himself. David was there with his men with the swords. Here's your chance, they said. The Lord has given Saul into your hand. But David's like, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He was in submission to Saul, even though he was not complying and obeying Saul. The Lord dealt with him. And we tried to navigate the same way, that when we came under fire by the police or by the authorities seeking to issue fines or even bring me to jail, we acted in submission with respect and honoring to these authorities that God has so ordained, even though they did not have our obedience nor compliance. So we ought to be in submission to the governing authorities. It's not a servitude or slavery. The last thing we're going to look at this command is the object of our submission. We are to submit to the governing authorities, as translated here in the English Standard Version. If you have the King James Version or the Geneva Bible, it's translated the higher powers, the powers that be. Again, it's spoken of in the plurality. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about the emperor or governors as sent by him. This is not calling for an obedience and a servitude to the person of the premier, or the person of the mayor, or the person of the prime minister. This is talking about submission to the structure and order of that society. And we live in a constitutional democracy. At least that's how we were supposed to operate. And so our submission is not to the officer of prime minister, but to the office. Knowing that the prime minister himself is also beholden to the laws of the land, to the constitution, to the charter. And so our submission is not to these individuals, but to their offices. I've continued to hear over and over that this kind of pleading is really special pleading and not true, not faithful to what it says here in Romans 13. Because I've maintained that even though there are a number of charges against me, and we have come under fire by media and by police and a whole bunch of other people, that we have not been rebellious, that we have not been acting unlawfully, but that rather we have continued to operate within the laws of our land and the laws of the charter. And this is really the historical understanding of the evangelical church. Luther, earlier in his life, rejected any form of resistance to authority. Thought it was foolish. He was heartbroken about the peasant revolt in 1525. But in 1530, in the city of Torgau, as he met with other Wittenberg pastors, he came to understand, through the influence of others there, that our obedience was not to the officer, but to the office. That if the emperor, Charles, was acting outside of his authority and was presuming to be over the law and defying the laws, then we didn't need to follow him there. But we're in submission, and we remain in submission if we're under the laws of the land that we live in. Was these men, and then later these pastors in Magdeburg, who really teased out this doctrine of the lower magistrates, this doctrine of interposition, which means that when a king or a ruler goes outside the bounds, the constitutional laws of the land, it's incumbent upon those who are lesser authority to resist and say, no, you can't do that. To not carry out his orders or his commands that are unlawful. In fact, the Geneva Bible, which is hated by King James, by the way, it had notes in Romans 13 talking about our obedience is to the office and not to the officer. And that when a king is outside his authority, that we ought to resist him. It was no wonder that King James hated the Geneva Bible and wanted to have his own Bible translated and have his stamp of approval on it and said, no notes on Romans 13, please. But today we have officials like premiers across our country, like our prime minister, who appear to rule above the law. In fact, last December, our own premier said that to ask someone their medical information, like their vaccine status, or to impose a vaccine passport is illegal, unlawful. And now here we are. Last year, Justin Trudeau was questioned about the charter and its implications for the government's overreach. And he said, we're not going to have that discussion now. We'll just set the laws of the land aside. These men feel and act like they can rule above the law. And if no one under them says, you can't do that, they will continue to do that. So Romans 13 is not a blank check for our governing authorities to do whatever they want, when they want it, and to whom they want to. This is not the intent of the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this command. There are limits to the authority of the governing authorities, and those limits are actually in this text itself. It's not that we're going to another text of Scripture and say, well, if you consider this text over here and this one over here, you need to balance these two. No, in the text of Romans 13, there are limits to their authority. And so we're going to look at those limits, those exceptions right now. The first is that the governing authorities are limited in terms of their authority, in terms of their authority under God. They don't have supreme power. They don't have supreme authority. In fact, verse number 1, where it says, calls us to be subject to the governing authorities. It says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Their authority, like Jesus said to Pilate, is not your authority. It's a delegated authority. God has given you that authority. Your authority does not supersede God's authority. And later in verse 4, he calls here the higher powers or the governing authorities. He calls them God's servants. The word diakonos there, deacon, twice. The governing authorities have a stewardship under God. They are not kings in the sense that their authority is supreme in the land. Anytime I think of steward, I always think of Denethor, the steward of Gondor in Lord of the Rings. And what happened to him when he sought to be like a king, when the real king showed up. So too our governing authorities are stewards of God's authority. They don't have authority on their own, and their authority is limited by God's authority. And so we say in a fashion that is easy to remember that if governing authorities forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, then we must obey God rather than men. That statement, forbidding what God commands or commanding what God forbids, tells us there's a limit to their authority under God. They can't usurp God's authority. They can't repeal sections of God's law, nor can they add to God's law. If they do so, we must obey God rather than men. Now, of course, so many pastors today say, well, they haven't forbid preaching the gospel, and so we ought to listen to them. And when you ask them, well, where do you find that? And they say, well, Acts 5, Peter was preaching, and they told him to stop, but he said, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to obey God rather than men. And they assume that what Peter was preaching there in Acts 5 was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But when you go to Acts 5, Peter wasn't just preaching the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. He was actually preaching the lordship of Jesus, that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The charge against them there in Acts 5:28 says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, in the name of Jesus. And Peter famously says, we must obey God rather than men. And then he continues and says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. And the word leader there means preeminent. It means ruler. It means prince. Peter is in hot water because he says, Jesus, whom you crucified, is now seated at the right hand of God. And he is the prince, and he is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. This is the precise doctrine that churches have come under fire in our country and around this world, who have stood for the lordship of Christ over the worship and ordinances of the church. I can't even think of one time in church history where Christians were persecuted because they were forbidden from preaching the gospel. In fact, it comes down to the lordship of Christ. It comes down to a question of authority. And if you will submit to the authority of the state, yeah, you can talk about a guy dying and rising again, as long as it doesn't have any bearing on the life of the state and the state's authority. Go do that. The Magdeburg confessors knew as much. They said we must obey God rather than men, and not only when the gospel is forbidden. They acknowledged that the law of God was the standard of our obedience. They stated divine laws necessarily trump human ones. So whether it is capacity limits, masks, vaccines, social distancing, or any other human laws, we have divine laws to gather, to fellowship, to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to practice hospitality, to pray for the sick, to love one another. And so divine laws trump human ones. We must obey God rather than men. So they're limited in terms of their authority before God. And also in this text, we see that they're limited as to their extent. So not only is their authority limited this way, vertically, but the authority is limited this way, in terms of their extent. Verse 3 in Romans 13, it says, the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The text doesn't say here that the governing authorities have been instituted by God to come into your home and to change diapers and to feed your kids. They're instituted by God to execute God's wrath, his sword, to carry out public justice, to punish the evildoer, thereby approving of the righteous, and thereby giving us a free society where righteousness can flourish. That is the extent of their authority. When they command in areas that are not theirs to command, then we obey God rather than men. And so these are two ways that demonstrate the limit of their authority. This way, vertically, if they forbid what God commands or command what God forbids, or this way, if they command what's not theirs to command, then we must obey God rather than men. And we know this to be true. A pastor cannot command his church members and say how many children they must have, or direct their finances, or determine their diet. Even he says it'll be good for you, you're overweight. And if the pastor appeals to Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey your leaders and submit to them. There we have obey too. For they keep watch over your souls. They have to give an account to God. But you know, a pastor who comes into your home and rules in that fashion would be a tyrant. You leave that church. You resist that pastor. Same is true in the home. The Magdeburg pastors wrote this in their confession. They said, if a father of a family should come to his wife and daughters with some scoundrels in an obvious attempt to prostitute them, then his wife and daughters not only would not render their husband and father the obedience they otherwise owe him, but when they are not able to preserve their chastity in any other way, they would drive him off with stones. All human authority has limits this way and that way. And it's incumbent upon the righteous to resist those authorities who exceed their limits this way and that way. The Magdeburg pastor said that an unlimited obeisance to the state is an invention of the devil. It's terrible because Jesus himself said to render unto God the things that are God's and give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. And today we've had Christians that say you need to give the things to God's over to Caesar. And the Magdeburg pastors say this is an invention of the devil. So the question is, if those are the limits to their authority, as you see in this text, then what does resistance look like? And who does the resisting? You know, if you, next time you go to the registry and you have to pay to get your license plate renewed for your car that you already own, you're like, why am I paying to use my car? This is mine. I don't want to do that. You're outside your authority. You know, or what if we decide, you know, speed limits? I don't really agree with those. Again, the government has no right to tell me how fast I ought to drive. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to register my pets or cats or whatever else they want me to do. I'm not going to get a building permit to put up a wall in my basement. Come on, that's overreach. This is my home. And so we can see here how some people would see, whoa, yeah, this is going to turn into anarchy pretty soon. And what does our resistance look like? Do we disobey, or do we, you know, use legal action and lawsuits and campaign for the next election? That's our resistance. In the meantime, we submit to whatever they're telling us to do. What does it look like? These are questions that our forefathers in the faith wrestled with. I mentioned Luther already, who started out resisting all forms of resistance. And then later in 1530, he allowed for resistance if the emperor was outside of his constitutional limits. And then later, as the emperor was more tyrannical and more lawless and more coercive, he changed his tune again and he said, actually, if they're coming against the church in this way, then even an idea of self-defense, even taking up arms against this tyrant is called for. And in fact, at the end of Luther's life, he was convinced that Charles and the Pope were the Antichrist and should be resisted at all earthly costs. Now, the Magdeburg confessors they continued Luther's thought and they sought to give us a bit of a rubric. Four levels of injustice with the proper response to each. And so we're going to look at that here today, and then we'll continue sorting out the details in coming weeks. But I just want to go through quickly, there are four levels of injustice and what resistance in that case looks like. The first level of injustice is when the higher powers are, as they say, not excessively atrocious. Not excessively atrocious. They say, in this case, we bear patiently because these governors, quote, by their natural weakness have their own vices and sins by which either knowingly or wantonly they sometimes do injuries, not excessively atrocious, but remediable. Now, this is not permanent damage that they're doing. There's remedies to their damage, to their overreach, to their tyranny. They said, in this case, we ought to warn them seriously or in other civil ways. So those things like excessive permits and all these, you know, extra taxes and regulations that we suffer under, I would put these in this category of things that we can bear. We should speak out. We should file lawsuits when they're warranted to keep the check power that has gone awry, but use the constitutional structures to resist this kind of injustice. That's the first kind. The second kind of injustice is when the higher power is a lawless tyrant. A lawless tyrant. In this case, they describe this injustice as causing atrocious and notorious injuries. This is when a governor has violated his own oath to office and is operating outside of the constitutional limits of his office. He's a lawless tyrant. And these notorious injuries, they talked about depriving of life, of spouse, of children, or of privilege and sovereignty acquired by inheritance or law. So if these governing authorities come to take your life or take a spouse or take a child or take your property or your livelihood, well, this is a notoriously atrocious act by a lawless tyrant. They said in this case, resistance should be left to a matter of conscience. What they meant by that is that God does not compel us to obey the lawless tyrant. That we're not duty-bound by Romans 13 to obey a lawless tyrant. But they do say that it would be better to suffer in Christian patience. Yes, they say to quote, to suffer even injuries of this sort and to leave vengeance to God when the injury affects individual men or a few men and when the injury is able to be tolerated without sin. So if you can live under this tyranny, this lawless tyranny, and you're not sinning before God and it's only affecting just one or just a few, then they say, well, bear it under Christian patience and leave it to the wrath of God. But you're not required to follow them in their lawlessness. The third category of tyranny and injustice was when the higher power is a coercive tyrant. A coercive tyrant. Here they say, quote, an inferior magistrate is so forced to certain sin that he is not able to suffer it without sin if defense is omitted. This is simply a matter of degree from second to third, but now you've crossed the line where you cannot bear patiently because if you do, you'll be sinning against God. And in that case, they call upon the lesser magistrates, those who are under the authority of this emperor or this ruler, to stand for the people who are being oppressed and to resist. He says they're duty bound to interpose for the defense of the people, including the taking up of arms. The fourth level of injustice is when a higher power can be called the persecutor of God. Here the magistrate is more than a tyrant. He opposes God and can rightly be called Antichrist. This man or this government persecutes with lies, with arms, censoring the gospel and establishes a false religion as if it were the only true doctrine. This leaves Christians duty bound to oppose at all worldly costs. Now these ideas were not unique to these German pastors. As they wrote their confession, this was influential, and other men at that time were thinking about it. We have the Huguenots, Calvin's disciples in France, who were suffering severe persecution by the governing authorities. This was in their mind. We have Calvin's Geneva, who ascribed and believed these truths. We have Bucer's Strasbourg. We have Knox's Scotland. We have Cranmer's England. We have even the founders of America relying on this reformational evangelical heritage. for resistance to tyranny. Some today believe that Knox was an outlier because he was so vocal in his resistance. He said, to resist a tyrant is not to resist God, nor yet his ordinance. And of course, he came under fire in his day, and in a debate in 1564 with the Secretary of State for Scotland, he said of Knox's theories of resistance, he said, I think ye shall not have many learned men of your opinion. In other words, Knox, you're out to lunch. No one agrees with you. And what did Knox say? My lord, the truth ceases not to be the truth. Howsoever it be that men either misknow it or yet gainstand it, that is, oppose it. He says, and yet I praise my God, I lack not the consent of God's servants in that head. So Knox says, even if I'm alone, doesn't mean it's not truth. And just so you know, there are many other learned men who are in agreement. And so while we may feel like we're alone today, know there are many learned men who have gone before us. And the men upon whom shoulders we stand, and the men upon whom we have the word of God in our hands, the minority who gave their lives and their death in resistance to tyranny so that we might have the gospel. Hallelujah. Amen. So the question is, where are we today? Where are we today in the landscape and these four levels of injustices? We need to distinguish between those that are inconveniences, like building permits and registrations, and those that are serious harm, and to a few or to many. And I think it can't be denied that harm has been brought to many across our country and around the world, in fact, by our governing authorities. Great harm. That has affected health, affected livelihood, affected people's ability to travel, to be with people, to gather together for worship, the church. All these things have been affected on a scale that we've never seen before. So I'm convinced we're beyond the first level of injustice, whereby we resist by speaking sharply or by taking legal action or by campaigning for the next election. We ought to do those things, but we've gone beyond that. I would place much of the COVID mandates in the second category. Some of them we can bear, but others were conscience bound to obey God rather than men. We will not give the keys of the church to Caesar. We will not give the worship of the church to Caesar. You should not give your health to Caesar. These are areas where we must resist and say, no, we must obey God rather than men and act according to God's stewardship. But yet our conduct must remain Christianly, warm, loving, but yet firm. In the world, when they appear in, they ought to see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even if they hate us now, on the day of Christ's return or the day when they come to saving faith, they will glorify God for how tyranny has been resisted. The question is also who ought to resist. The Magdeburg pastors pleaded with the lesser magistrates to resist tyranny. And we've seen this in our day. It's a fancy doctrine for a very simple concept. When the Premier of Ontario ordered the police in his province to set up checkpoints around the province, the police forces across the province said, no, we're not doing it. That's the doctrine of lesser magistrate. You've gone beyond your authority and we're not complying. When our Prime Minister's office changed the list of guns that were restricted or prohibited in our country, thereby making a number of lawful gun owners now lawless or against the law, our own premier has just appointed, past August, Alberta's first chief firearms officer. Again, to protect the people of Alberta from the overreach of the Prime Minister, the federal government. So we know what the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is. And so I believe that our role today as pastors, as police, as employers, as people who are educators and in charge of these areas and spheres of life where you're a leader of other people, is incumbent upon us to protect the people beneath us from the oppression of lawlessness coming from the top. And if we resist in that way, many of a tyrant will be stopped in his tracks. Now, we have much to learn from the men of Magdeburg and their courageous stand. I want to end by considering their story. They were being sieged by armies that they had no way to defend or defeat. Their city was under siege for 400 days. You can imagine the plight that they were in. You can imagine the starvation and the hunger. 500 men of Magdeburg died in the battle for those 400 days. You can imagine the pressure upon the lesser magistrates in that city and upon the pastors to sign that statement and to bow their knee to Caesar. To maybe argue for more concessions. Thank you for my wife, but can we also have maybe doctrine by justification by faith? If we can have that, then we'll give you everything else. Doubtless they were tempted in this regard. But yet these men sealed their faith with their blood, with their lives. They would not bow. They were the only light across the whole nation of Germany. There was none else. The whole Reformation itself hanging in the balance. The light that had shone, across the land, because the recovery of the gospel now seemed like it was about to be snuffed out by this emperor. And so their resistance was not their desire for a life of comfort and ease. If they wanted comfort and ease, they could have just signed. Just worship underground. But they resisted, and they resisted publicly, and they resisted to the point of death to preserve the gospel. Not just for themselves, but for their children and their children's children. And we here today are here, and we have the gospel because of faithful men like that who stood for the truth and who would not cowardly cave. And so resistance in the face of tyranny is not a side issue that we do to try to make our lives more comfortable. Because I really hate losing my job, or I hate losing my school, and we do it for the sake of the lordship of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. We do it for the sake of truth. Because our gospel witness is not just here in this life, in this time, just to the people around us. These men have a gospel witness that continues to ring forth even today for their stand. Their stand for the lordship of Christ and for the gospel of truth has led to the salvation of untold thousands of Christians for generation after generation after generation. And so it's my prayer that we would think deeply about resistance to tyranny, not for our peace and comfort here on earth, but for the sake of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has rescued us as sinners, and he has reconciled us together with God. And we are now to live. Our spiritual worship is to give our bodies as a sacrifice for him. To live for Christ in all aspects of our life for his glory, as a testament to the beauty of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is timeless. Its truth ever relevant. And God, as we think about the men of the past, we think about the apostles, the disciples, we think about the early church and medieval church and then the reformational church and those who are willing to stand for your truth and to face the onslaught of the state, to be threatened by the sword of coercion, they've always been in the minority. There have always been just a few. But God, as John Knox himself said, with you, one is a majority. God, if you are on our side, who can be against us? May we live in light of the gospel, in light of the lordship of Christ, and stand strong in the face of tyranny, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of your glory, the sake of your truth, for the sake of our children, our children's children, that they might see the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us courage, give us wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.